So near as I can tell, these episodes in Genesis, as they form this one story, were told to Israel to ground her in what it is that the one true Creator God is up to in the world and what God was up to in them. It was a way to bring best they could intuitive meaning to what it means to be the cooperative friend of God. Wouldn't it be lovely if that were intuitive? But both these stories tell us it's not intuitive. And in fact, sitting with one of these texts sometime during this week, I realized, you know, what a mix there is in Abraham and in Sarah and in Hagar and in, you know, Martha's mind and in the disciples' mind. I just realized what a mix there is. And of course, you know, one of the headlines of the mix of Abraham, maybe the biggest irony of Abraham's life, is that the one who's called to be the solution, not negatively speaking merely to undo the sin of Adam or the fall, but positively speaking to be the embodiment of the goodness of God on the earth, at least bring healing to all that the fall and sin brought, it's pretty clear that he himself is part of the problem. That a memorable way that Tom Wright puts it is this, that the firemen had become arsonists. And sitting there with this before me on my lap, I just thought, I recognize that. I think I recognize that in my own soul. That wanting desperately, probably neurotically at times, to be a part of the solution, I find within myself at least the capacity, if not the actuality, of being part of the problem. And this is what our readings this morning invite us to consider. I mean, obviously, there's so many places we could go with a text like this. And as always, you know, I have to make choices. And so I thought maybe we can just, let's see if we can look at these texts to find out what are some discipleship lessons for us. So first of all, you know, Sarai says to Abraham, you know, God's not seen fit to let me have a child. And so let's fix this ourselves. Just go sleep with my maid. And maybe I can get a family from her. And Abraham agrees. Now, us modern Westerners read this and go, you have got to be kidding, right? His wife just invited him into adultery? No, it's not adultery. You have to think of them as trying to be logical. Well, God said A, all the evidence and the bits of data say B, we're going to have to fix this in some other way. So what she invites him into is not adultery, but something that we would still go, ah, is, you know, a kind of polygamy that we'd all go, what? You got to be kidding. But what's driving this is God said this was going to happen. There's no way it can happen based on this set of circumstances. So we better change the set of circumstances so that then God can do what he wants to do. That's what's driving it. And again, I like beg you to hear this. You can't imagine the pressure there is on Christian leaders to make something happen. It is the daily pressure that every Christian leader of any kind, whether they are running a mega church or a house group or they're a professor, it doesn't matter what they are, there is this enormous pressure in our day to make something happen. So that I often talk about a kind of functional leadership atheism that says this, if anything good is going to happen here, I've got to make sure it happens. And if you were grown up in the kind of house that I grew up in which taking responsibility for your life was maybe the number one paramount thing, and so that I could look at myself and I could actually say that for most of my life, I've lived a responsible life. I've taken care of myself. I've taken care of my family. I've taken care of others. I've tried to serve others. I have lived largely a highly responsible life and continue to do so. But the dark side of that is when you get these little niggling fears that I'm not in enough control to take responsibility. Are you feeling me here? I don't feel like I have enough capacity to take responsibility. I'm a little vulnerable here. I may lack energy, intelligence, whatever it is, connection, money. When you note those moments of lack, that's when the temptation comes to just engage in this kind of logic. Oh, well, I have an asset over here, Hagar. She's not being maximized, so I'll leverage her, right? Are you beginning to feel me here? So I'll leverage her towards this end that we know is a godly end. And then that godly end then baptizes whatever it takes. But here is why doing whatever it takes, as long as I have any influence in this body of believers, doing whatever it takes will never take root here as long as I have any influence. You know why? Because as soon as doing whatever it takes hold, you then become to me an it. Something to be leveraged, something to be maximized. And that is just long-term a killer of anything that looks or smells like love or relationship or goodness or something that could in any way have the imprint of God's hand on it, not something that we're simply using each other so that we can deliver against some metric, you know, to show people that we're legit or whatever might be driving that. So as the story says, Abraham sleeps with Hagar. It works, of course. They knew how kids were born. Abraham and her sleep together. They have a baby. But as soon as the baby's born, you know, Hagar gets a bit full of herself, and now she's got an asset in which she can leverage against someone else. And so the abuse starts to go around and around and around. Till finally, when Sarai is so abusive to Hagar, she runs off. The story tells us that the angel of God finds her running away from Sarai back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord says to her, go back to your mistress, and in plain language, put up with her abuse. That's what's said in plain language. For I'm going to give you a big family, children past counting. And what I think we're invited to note here is that God's comfort in this case is rousing and fortifying. Are you catching that? It's a rousing kind of comfort, a fortifying comfort, not a soothing comfort. It's pointing her forward to what's going to be and away from the past injuries that she had been experiencing. So he tells her plainly, from this pregnancy, you'll get Ishmael. For God heard you. God answered you. Really, can you hear Hagar say it? The one who, if there's a victim in this story, the one who was used, the one who was treated like a garden rake, the one who was just merely plucked to be employed for the purposes of someone else's story, you found me, you heard me, you answered me. Because clearly, Hagar, you know, could not be blamed for feeling that God was not the slightest bit interested in her. But she finds that God actually pursued her, right? She's running. God is pursuing her and finds her and speaks to her. And so she stops and kind of turns and sees this activity of God and then names God. Some people like to call Hagar the first theologian, the first person to have turned and looked at God and tried to explain what she was seeing, doing theology. And she says, you are the God who sees me. And the point of this story, if you were Israel reading this in exile, the point of this story is this is the kind of God driving this crazy story. With all of its ups and downs, from the beauty of creation to the horribleness of the fall and all the ups and downs that we've got to just so far in Genesis first 16 chapters, it raises the question, what's the nature or the character of the God behind that narrative, right? It raises what I've said to you before, that everybody has a beef with God and that God might actually be the most despised being ever, because the ups and downs of the narratives of our life raise questions about the character of God. And what this story not least is meant to inform us of for our own walk with God is that this is the kind of God driving the creation to Abraham, to Sarah, to Revelation 22 story. It's a God who, when things go wrong, will pursue the right. And when things go wrong with you, will pursue you. And it means something like this, that with all the variations of human life and all of our right thinking and wrong thinking and good and bad thinking, that God is never stumped. Again, I was reading this yesterday, and for some dopey reason, I flashed to The Wizard of Oz. You know that scene in The Wizard of Oz where it's Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow, and they hear this noise. And remember, Dorothy goes, "Do you think there's beasts out there?" And I forget, I think it was the Tin Man who says, "Well, maybe a lion." And the Scarecrow, "Well, maybe a bear." You know, and then Dorothy starts freaking out, you know. And then they all start sort of that dopey dance and walking away. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And I think we sometimes picture God going, "ISIS and Russia and Israel, oh my. ISIS and Russia and Israel, oh my. What am I going to do?" And that's when we're actually kind of, without thinking about it, questioning the character or capacity of God. And this is why I say to you, it's so fundamental to Christian spirituality that you not let yourself think bad things about God. Now, I don't mean those moments when things split through your mind and you wonder what God's doing, or you have those little moments of doubt. I mean that you don't focus on and become settled in thoughts that question the essential character of God. This story is meant to tell us that even when things look crazy, when your best friend's dead, or when God has promised you something and it doesn't seem to be coming to pass. This is why Jesus, you know, the gospel lesson said at some point Jesus got just kind of frank with them, the text says, and said, "No, look, Lazarus isn't sleeping, he's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. I've heard the accusation that things would have been better if I would have acted as if a human thought I should have. I've heard the accusation. I know everybody's got a beef with God. But I'm actually glad for your sakes that I wasn't there." Again, putting it in plain speak, it's okay that Lazarus died, because you're about to be given new grounds for believing. So again, here the comfort of God is not soothing. It's that rousing, sort of fortifying comfort. It's very similar to what was happening with Sarai. So Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know he'll be raised at the resurrection." And Martha, sincerely, intelligently, misses it again. So Jesus corrects her. And this is a great lesson for us from these readings, that the precise soil or grounds of our discipleship is our life as we presently experience it. Not a hoped for life when things are different and we're more stable financially, or when our children are grown, or it's not some hoped for life. The grounds and soil of authentic Christian spirituality is our life as we presently understand it, with its rhythms and routines and its circumstances. And this is why Jesus says, "Martha, you don't have to wait for the end. I am right now," just catch those two words, "I am right now resurrection and life. And the one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And anyone who lives by believing in me," that is to say, the fuel, the sustenance, the coherence of their life comes from believing in Jesus. Anybody, Jesus says, who lives by believing in me does not ultimately die at all. And then he asks them, "Do you believe this?" Now, I want to ask you, do you think in that moment Jesus meant, could you pass a Sunday school test? Or even a graduate exam in theology school? Like, do you believe in the resurrection? Check. Do you really think that's what Jesus was saying? Can you intellectually get your head wrapped around this? No, he was saying something like this. Can you place your confidence in what I'm saying right now? Because if you do, that leads to one kind of life. And when one doesn't place their confidence in that, well, then that leads to these arrangements and or doubting God, as Martha was. But if you can place your confidence in it and begin to live as if you actually believe it's true, then you'll discover what Jesus' brother James was trying to tell us when he wrote, "In God, there is no variation." Remember that text? "No shadow of turning." And that's meant to be juxtaposed against the shadows of turning we see in these two stories. So that the question becomes something like this. Ask yourself, In order to be confident about your life, do you have to manipulate, bend the truth, coerce others, etc.? Or maybe medicate pain or confusion with all sorts of chemicals? What do you have to do to feel grounded and secure in your life? Your actual life, the one you're experiencing right now. And what this passage is meant to say to us, here is a space, a place, an ethos, a realm in which you can place your confidence, Jesus in his kingdom. And this is, of course, what Paul's talking about in Galatians 4 when he sets before us this, you know, kind of classic dualism of there are sons and things born of the flesh, and there are sons and things born of promise and power of the Spirit. And what Paul and James in these texts are inviting us to see this morning is that actually life is lived in one of these two ways. Because, putting it very simply, your life is simply composed of a series of events and people to which you are conscious. That is the nature of your life. Suggest something else if you don't think so. Right? The way you experience your life is a succession of events and people and things to which you're conscious, you're aware of. That is the sort of the stuff of your life. And when we begin to deal with the stuff of those two lives, we begin to deal with them in one of these ways. So obviously, again, thinking of our discipleship this morning, obviously we begin as a convert by simply trusting Jesus with one aspect of our life, our sins, the spaces and places in which we've lived contrary to God and what he says is best. That's how we begin. We just trust him to receive us where we are. But as our confidence in him grows, that then leads us as his disciples towards the same kind of faith he had. Now, this is one of those moments where I want to beg you to hear me. I know it's 9:30 on a Sunday morning, but you need to hear this. The heart and soul of Christian spirituality is not so much having faith in Jesus. Of course, it is that, but it can never be reduced to that. The heart and soul of it, that which will make you feel alive and will animate you and energize you and make your life focus for the sake of others, is having Jesus's faith. Did you catch that? It makes all the difference in the world. There are 1 billion people or more in the world today who would say they have faith in Jesus. But that is a way different thing than saying, I have the faith of Jesus. In the same way that Jesus was rock solid centered in his Father and in his Father's will, I am rock solid centered in Jesus and the kingdom that he came to announce and demonstrate and embody. To show us what it meant to live life in the realm of God. I have his faith. That's what he's trying to teach us. When it says to become a student of Jesus, of course it includes having the best Christology you can have, but again, it cannot be reduced to that. Followership of Jesus is Jesus was trying to show the 12. If you don't think so, just go on this afternoon and read one of the Gospels. And you will see that he was precisely telling them that here's what I'm doing. I'm doing it because the Father's doing it. Now you go try it and come back and we'll talk about it so that you can learn to have my faith. That's why when they come back, they say, Lord, why couldn't we cast out that demon? Why couldn't we heal that person? All those conversations was about them learning, if you want to put it differently, to take on Jesus' worldview, to take on his view of what was really true, what was really right, what was at the heart of all things. So what he's always inviting us into is living under the governance of heaven. Because Jesus knows that when we live under the governance of the kingdom of God, we're set free from the kind of logic, but flawed spirituality of Abraham and Sarah. Or the flawed spirituality of Martha. Because Jesus knows that outside of the safety and sufficiency of heaven's rule, when we're not actually living our life under the kingdom of God, we then become too frightened and too angry to really love others or even ourselves. And so what we begin to do then is arrange our dreary substitutes of dissing others, of maneuvering so that we can be in control, various forms of chemical escapes, etc., etc. So this is what Hagar learned. This is what Abraham and Sarah were learning, that the direct availability of God through his kingdom, present to us in Jesus, that's the story that he's inviting us to learn to follow him in. So we have a moment of quiet now. I want to suggest to you a couple of questions, and you choose the one that the Spirit, you know, prompts you to work with for a few moments. Where in your actual present life do you observe the supremacy of God at work and to which you can be thankful? Where is there a moment right now where you rise, wow, the kingdom of God is at work, and I just want to sit for a moment and be thankful? Or where presently, not being confident in God, are you presently tempted to take things into your own hands? And how might you, in this moment, responding to the word of God, let it go?